So we're going to continue our journey with Abraham this morning. last week, if you remember, we heard about the birth of Isaac, a son to Abraham and Sarah, this long-awaited son. And also we learned of the fact that Sarah's identity had now changed. No longer was she the barren one. No longer did she carry the shame of the culture, of her culture, of not producing an heir for her husband. It was all gone. And you can imagine now the sheer joy and pleasure for Sarah of having a child of her own to bring up after all this time. She was 90 years of age. But Isaac was to be the child, the seed, through whom God would establish his covenant, as he promised in Genesis. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, and he was talking about his servant, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took Abraham outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offering be. So Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Then in Genesis 17 we read, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So they were the promises to Abraham. Now I wonder if scripture mentions Sarah's barrenness so many times in order to show that the birth of this child was no ordinary birth. Sarah was and had always been barren. And now she was 90 years old and Abraham 100. This child was special in the sense that his birth was supernatural. This was divine intervention at this time. Isaac and no other child of Abraham was the promised seed. This was why God protected Sarah on the two occasions that we've already read about, when Abraham tried to deceive Pharaoh and Abimelech by saying that Sarah was his sister. You remember she was taken into their harems and was going to be the wives of either the Pharaoh or Abimelech. But if you remember, on both occasions, God intervened and inflicted serious diseases on both their households, so that eventually Sarah was returned to Abraham without becoming their wife. Today we're going to look at a passage that I think we tend to skim over generally. It's almost like an interruption in between two very, very familiar passages, the birth of Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac. It's a story of Hagar and Ishmael being sent away from Abraham's household. And Hagar, as you will remember, was the Egyptian slave girl who gave Abraham a son, Ishmael, when Sarah believed she couldn't have a child of her own. So let's read Genesis 21, verses 8 to 21, or 8 to 20. Right. The child grew and was weaned. That's Isaac. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you. because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy to drink. God was with the boy as he grew up, and he lived in the desert and became an archer. So as I said before, it's one of those passages, you know, that we do tend to skim over a little bit, that maybe we don't know or very well, or we haven't really read very much before. But just as a point of interest, I want to just tell you a little bit about the Jewish New Year called Rosh Hashanah. It's a festival which marks about 10 days of prayer and repentance, when the Jewish people repent of all their sins of the previous year. They have several rituals, including lighting candles, eating certain foods, blowing the shofar, which is the horn, and that is a really big part of it. But then on the first day, they read certain passages from the Old Testament. And one of those passages is the passage that we're reading today. The two passages are the birth of Isaac and then the subsequent banishment of Hagar and Ishmael from Abraham's household. And then the second one is the story of the birth of Samuel the prophet. So both readings contain the theme of prayers for children being answered. And it's an important reading in their festival, in their Jewish New Year. So although we don't know it very well, they certainly do. Let's go back to verse 8 then, beginning of our passage for today. Sarah was happy, and her child Isaac was growing well. Excuse me. And it was coming up to the time when he was going to be weaned. And children at this time were weaned round about age 3. And there was a great mortality rate with young children. So when they got to 3 years old, they always had a great festival, a celebration. It was a really joyous time. They were moving on from infancy to childhood. But what do we mean by weaning? So do stay with me. I know it's an unusual thing to ask, but I'm sure we all know. Cow and Gate say this. Weaning is the process of moving from a diet of just milk to solid food as well. The first stage of weaning helps lay the foundation for healthy eating habits and teaches how to eat from a spoon, then to chew, and to finally to feed ourselves. Milk is good for us, but we need more nutrients in order to grow and develop and mature, both physically and mentally. So in the physical, we've all been weaned, except for Zadok and Rupert, and all round about the same age. But this is not so in the spiritual. We all need to be weaned spiritually. Just a little visual age, very simple visual age, but one that is quite important. Well, it's very important, really, but hopefully you'll remember this. I'm sorry. So we all need to be weaned spiritually, But we all start off as babies. And if you're a young Christian, then it's perfectly all right to still be on milk when you're learning all about the basics, the milk, okay? That's the first thing that we have. But if you are 5, 10, 15, 30 years old as a Christian, and you're still on that milk, then there's something not quite right. By this time, you need to be on more solid food. So you need to be eating vegetables and fruit. More vegetables, chicken, meat that you can chew over, and slices of beef, okay? So that's the food that you should be on if you are to mature as a Christian, okay? Very, very important. But what do we mean by spiritual food? In Colossians 3, it says this from the Amplified. Let the spoken word of Christ have its home within you, dwelling in your heart and mind, permeating every aspect of your being as you teach spiritual things and admonish and train one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So as a Christian, our food is the Word of God, the Bible. It's our water, our milk, our bread, our meat, everything that we need in our Christian life to sustain us. Now imagine if you were the commander of an army, right? You wouldn't send a person into battle with no food, just on that. You'd be very silly if he did, because after, say, a month, if he hadn't had any food for a month, they would be very, very weak. So that the job in hand wouldn't have been able to have been done. But it's like that with us, because we won't have any success in our spiritual battles if that is all that we are having. We need to be able to eat the solid food to sustain us, to give us nourishment, to make us strong. And of course, we need to know the Word of God. So how do we feed ourselves on the Word of God and allow this to happen? And Rick Warren has got the little table, which is going to come up, hopefully, to show us. The first thing is to receive the word with your ears. In other words, you've got to listen. Listen to the word. Commit yourself to go to church and hear the preaching. Listen to the CDs. Make notes. Go over it again and again. Even if you make notes, if you never read them again, they probably haven't served you that well anyway. But make notes. Go over. Listen to what you're hearing. Find out if actually what they're saying is right. Read the word with your eyes. No good having a Bible in your house if you don't open it and you don't look with your eyes. You have to have the Bible in your heart. As our reading just said, have the word dwelling in your heart and mind, permeating every aspect of your being. Then the third one is research the word with your hands and mouth. In other words, when you're studying the word of God, keep a pencil in your hand. Write down things of what God is saying to you. Talk about what you're discovering with other believers or maybe in small groups like the life group. But study it. Think about it. And that's the fourth one. Reflect on the word with your mind. Think about and chew on God's word like you would do with your food. You chew it over. If you're not sure about something, ask your life group leader or a mature Christian. And then remember the word with your heart. In other words, memorize some parts of the Bible. It's really very, very good to remember, to go over some of the things that God has said to you, the verses that God has given you. Go over the scriptures, learn them off by heart. Because you'll rarely have a Bible with you when you actually need it. When we were at New Wine this year, some of us went to a seminar, and the person who gave the seminar was a man called Terry Waite. Some of you may have heard of Terry Waite's, younger ones amongst you may not have done. But Terry Waite still is. He is in the Church of England, and he was their special envoy. And he used to go out and try and mediate when people had been, Westerners mainly, had been taken hostage by some of these groups. And he was successful, and he brought these people out. But the last time he went out, they actually captured him and took him as a hostage. And he was there for 5 years. And for the first 4 years, for all the 5 years he was in solitary confinement, but for the first 4 years he didn't have any books, no paper and a pen or anything like that. But the thing he said that sustained him was the fact that he knew scripture. And he'd been brought up in the church, choir boy and so on and so forth. So he knew the prayers, he knew the liturgy, he knew the word as well. And so every day he would read, he would go over in his head, bringing back to memory all the things that he knew. And he said that that really sustained him when he was in that such a difficult position there. So it is so important. I mean, even the Apostle Paul tried to encourage the early church to get into the word and to know what it was. Not the Bible as we have it now, but the scriptures that they had, the teachings of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians it says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. And then in Hebrews he says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God all over again. You need milk, not solid food. So it's a long, long problem, really. But we do need to be into that word. I mean, you wouldn't think yourself of going for a month without food. You're there lunchtime, dinner time, breakfast. So, so important. And I mean, it doesn't matter how good the teaching is on a Sunday or whenever. It's not enough to sustain you through the week. You need more. Right, let's go back to our passage. We see Sarah happy with a new identity, shame removed, and her longed-for son growing well. Abraham was also contented. The promised son had arrived, and his miracle baby Isaac was now reaching the time to be weaned. But all this was to change. What about the other son? What about Ishmael? After all, he was Abraham's firstborn son. He would have been about 16 years old at this time, when Isaac was about 3 years old. So for about 13 years, he'd been the only son in the household. He was circumcised with his father and probably spent a lot of time with his dad doing things together. But now Isaac was the center of attention. And so it was predictable, probably, that he should feel jealous or resentful or angry, forgotten even, or rejected. And at the weaning feast, Ishmael is seen by Sarah mocking and poking fun at his half-brother. Her son, Isaac, this precious son. And so it was too much for Sarah to see this, and she has this angry outburst in verse 10. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. You can hear and feel Sarah's anger in that verse. She doesn't even use Hagar or Ishmael's name. And they've been part of her household for 16 years. If you remember, Sarah and Hagar had not got on very well. So much so that Hagar had run away. And it was God who had told her to go back and submit to Sarah, which she did. But we don't know. Was Sarah still very hard on Hagar? Did Hagar submit to Sarah but still have an attitude because she had a son to Sarah's husband and Sarah didn't have any children at all? If that was the case, then Ishmael must have picked up this bad feeling, the tension that went on. In her outburst, Sarah says that Ishmael will not share any of the inheritance with Isaac. But legally, Ishmael was entitled to this as the older son. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 21. But this is also verified by two other documents of the time. One's called the Code of Hammurabi, and the other's called the Nuzi Tablets. They were just rules and regulations written by the leaders of certain areas just to make it easier for their people to know what they should and shouldn't do. But this was one of the things that was down there, that the eldest son was entitled to an inheritance from his father. The son of a slave woman had a legal claim on his father's property and should not be dismissed from the home just because an heir had been born to the true wife. But Sarah was jealously guarding the rights and privileges of her son by virtue of his status as the heir apparent. So Sarah's words, though they're spoken in vain, are spoken in anger rather, they actually lined up with God's plans and purposes. God may not have approved of how hard Sarah had been, but he did allow her plan because he had better plans for Hagar and Ishmael, which obviously they were not aware of at this point. So it was wise and in God's plan that the two sons separated, just as it had been wise for Abraham and Lot to separate earlier and go their separate ways. So what was Abraham to do? Ishmael was his son, and he loved him very much. He didn't want him to leave. What could he do? But what a household this was. There was Sarah, his wife, whom he loved, and Isaac, his promised son. Hagar, who we read in verse 11, was now Abraham's maidservant, no longer Sarah's. And there was Ishmael, his son. Sarah didn't get on with Hagar. Hagar didn't get on with Sarah for over 16 years. Ishmael had been brought up in that household with all that tension and bad feeling. And as I said before, every day Sarah would be seeing her husband's son by another woman. What about Abraham? He just probably tried to keep the peace. Could you call them a dysfunctional family, maybe? Right. Verse 11. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." So God reassured Abraham that Hagar and Ishmael would be okay and that he was to do whatever his wife told him to do. Note to husbands, do whatever your wife tells you. Word from the Lord. No, that was only for that specific incident. Although it is good to listen to your wife too. God knew the plan he had for Isaac and Ishmael. He made it clear again that it was to be through Isaac, that his descendants would be counted. It was necessary that Isaac and Ishmael were separated in order to establish Isaac in the rights and the privileges of the covenant. It was not going to be shared. Isaac's family line was God's chosen instrument because he was the child of promise. In Galatians chapter 4, we read about Sarah and Hagar again, verse 21 to 31. I would like to read it out. Paul contrasts salvation by human effort with salvation by faith. The two are incomparable. He uses Hagar as the slave woman and Sarah as the free woman. And so I'm going to read it. Follow if you want to. I'll just read it though. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people receive the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. So if we are Christians, followers of Christ, then we are children of promise, children of faith, and children of the free woman who was Sarah. That's us. God is compassionate, and he did not forget Hagar and Ishmael. He had a special place and an inheritance for Ishmael and his descendants, the Ishmaelites first of all, and then the Arabs of today. He loved Ishmael and Hagar as much as anyone else. God had previously told Hagar in chapter 16, when she first ran away when pregnant, that he would increase her descendants through Ishmael and that they would be too numerous to count. But it still must have been hard for Abraham, even though he knew God would take care of Ishmael. Although Abraham was concerned for his son, he also showed obedience when God asked him to do something different than what he personally desired. For we read that the very next morning he gave Hagar and Ishmael food, a skin of water, and sent them on their way. God calls us to obedience, and that requires us to be willing to give up personal desires in order to follow him if he asks us. Sometimes it may be giving up friends that you've had for a long time or activities that you're involved in which may not be healthy for you as a Christian. But Abraham obeyed God, and he was known as God's friend in James chapter 2, verse 23, it says that. His faith followed God's will, even in difficult times. He knew the plans for both his sons were the best, despite the cost. As far as we know, Abraham never saw Ishmael again. The next mention of him is in Genesis 25, verse 9, when he joins Isaac to actually bury his father, Abraham. And by that time, he was about 88 years old, and Isaac was about 75 years old. So if that was the case, we don't read about it, and if that was the case, that was really hard cost for Abraham to have. But regardless how a situation looks from a human perspective, God continues to work to accomplish his will and to fulfill his promises. So Hagar and Ishmael set off and wandered in the desert of Beersheba, which is South Canaan, if you like. Now, the Hebrew word for wandered suggests uncertainty, loss of direction, and hopelessness. Did she try to find her way back to Egypt? We don't know. And did she just get lost? Again, we don't know. Or did she want to stay fairly close to where the camp of Abraham was, maybe? We don't know. But she definitely wandered and she got lost. And we're not told how long she wandered in the desert. But once the water ran out and the heat, lack of much vegetation, because they were in the desert area, to provide shade from the burning sun, she believed that they would both die. So at this point, she found what little shade there was and put Ishmael under it. She put, it's an important word, put Ishmael under it. And she moved a little way away. In fact, a bow shot. She just couldn't bear to sit and watch him die. She sat and sobbed, waiting for what she thought was the inevitable. Now, Beth Moore, in her study book on the patriarchs, she writes this. Putting Ishmael under a bush to die seems strange to us, but her actions were intentional. Most certainly the bush was thorny, and she was protecting her son's body from predatory animals. But consider the Hebrew verb used in the phrase, she put the boy. When used with a human being as its object, the verb almost always refers to lowering a dead body into its grave, or the lowering of a person into what will presumably be his grave. So Hagar must have been absolutely desperate and distraught at this point. There was no hope as far as she could see. Death for both of them was inevitable. However, this was not the end of the story. As we read in verses 17 and 18, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Wow. The angel of God, Jesus, spoke to her a second time, reminding her of what he had to say to her concerning her son Ishmael. Before actually Ishmael was born, he had told her that she would have many, many descendants, and that would be through her son Ishmael. Hagar had either forgotten this promise, or because of the situation and the circumstances she was facing, she'd just forgotten it. Or she didn't believe God would do this for her, or he was able to. But God was so gracious and reminded her of what he'd already said to her. gave a hope. Now, this can be the same for us. Do you have a word, a promise over your life? Was it given a long time ago and you think it will never happen? Or you've even forgotten about it? Are your circumstances so different that you can't imagine the word being fulfilled? But be encouraged, because if God said it, He will do it. His timing is perfect. The word will be fulfilled at the right time. His time, not yours. And it does remind me of a quote from the film Lord of the Rings, which Colin, I see some of you know what it is, which Colin mentioned the other week. And it's when Gandalf the Wizard meets Frodo the Hobbit. And Frodo says to him, "Gandalf, you're late." To which Gandalf replies, "I'm never late, nor am I early. I arrive precisely when I mean to." Now, God is just like this. He is never late, He is never early. He arrives and He does what He promises to do when He wants to, when it's the right time. Okay? So, His word to you will be fulfilled at the right time. But it will be His time. And if you remember, Abraham had to wait 25 years before his son Isaac was born. Right, back to that passage again. God said He had heard the cries of the boy. Ishmael's name actually means God hears. Now, the Bible Speaks Today commentary puts it like this: the teenager cried out to God and was saved from death. More than that, he was assured of a future. What a great comment. Isn't this what we did when we asked God to come into our life? Put your name in there. Liz cried out to God and was saved from death. More than that, she was assured of a future. And this is what happens to anyone who cries out to God for help. He always responds if we sincerely ask Him. He saves us from death. Death because of the sins we've committed. And if we believe in Jesus and recognize He paid for our sins on the cross, then we too will be saved from death and we will be assured of a future. Acts 2, verse 21 says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So after God had spoken to Hagar, He opens her eyes and she sees a well and quickly gives Ishmael a drink. God was with Ishmael as he grew. He became an archer and lived in the desert of Paran. His mother arranged a marriage for him with a girl from Egypt. And in Genesis 25, we read he had 12 sons who became a great nation, the Ishmaelites and then the Arabs of today, thus fulfilling the promise that he had made to Hagar even before Ishmael was born. And a couple of other facts. His Ishmael's daughter, Basemath, married Esau, Abraham's grandson and the son of Jacob. And it was the Ishmaelites who took Joseph into Egypt that we can read about later on. So I cried out to God and was saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to cry out to God and be saved. That might be the first time for you to actually say this: God, I need you in my life. Come into my heart and save me. Or it could be that you're a Christian, but right now You need to hear God. You need to cry out to God for something that is happening in your life, something that you need to be saved from. But whatever that is, whatever you need, whatever your need is, cry out to God and he will save you. Psalm 34 says, "The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles." So that is a promise for every single one of us. So I would like to play a piece of music. And I'd like you to think, you know, is it the first time that you've cried out to God because you want to have him in your life, you want to know more about him? Or are you facing something that's really, really difficult, a real challenge, and you need to cry out to him and ask him for his help? And while the music is playing, maybe towards the end, if you're one of those people, if you want to stand, if you'd like to stand, stand, and we will pray for you.